say about that stuff. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. Absalom's return and rebellion. If you haven't been tracking with us, going through the book of 2 Samuel with us, let me just catch you up. David, well, things went well for a while, and then things went way south. He way blew it, got involved in immorality, ended up having someone murdered. There was a judgment on him, though God forgave him and restored him and began even to bless him. Well, now we're seeing some of those chickens come home to roost. And as we get into, well, chapter 14 and 15 tonight, Lord willing, we're going to see one man plotting to do good. And we're going to see our study end with another plotting to do evil. Now, Joab is the one who's plotting good, and certainly his intentions are good. You can see it. We'll read it. It makes sense to you. But Absalom's, David's son's intentions, they are so evil, so disastrous, unforeseen consequences will certainly result. Well, here's the thing. We have opportunity to seek the Lord and His will. We do that in prayer. But these guys aren't really praying, neither of them. They're just plotting. And I don't know if you've ever done it. Well, we wouldn't want to think of our works or our plans as plots. Maybe you just plan, and then you say, hey, would you mind blessing this, Lord? Here's my plans. Here's my desires. Here's where I'm headed. We don't even see them doing that. But I would encourage you that if you see a situation and you think, well, maybe this is the solution to that situation, I would take that to the Lord in prayer. And I would wait till you were sure that you had a word from the Lord, direction from the Lord, before you pressed on trying to fix somebody's mess. Because I'll tell you, over the years, I won't give you any specifics right now, maybe later, but over the years, I've gotten involved in a few situations that I really did think I could fix. I could see what was wrong. I thought I understood the solution. But, well, let's just read together, and you'll see why I'm sharing what I'm sharing. So Joab, we read, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, at this point, Absalom he's in hiding. He's been running. He has murdered one of his own brothers who had raped one of his own sisters. And it's just gotten ugly in the family. Let's just say Thanksgiving isn't what it used to be. Of course, they're not celebrating that anyway, but you know what I mean. Whatever holiday they're getting together for, it's not what it used to be, Passover or whatever. More likely Passover, so. Kev was telling me he's going to celebrate the 4th of July in Thailand. It's a weird feeling because I'm not sure they're really celebrating that over there, but that's its own thing. Well, Joab sends ahead and he brings from Tekoa a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning for a long time from the dead. Now, here's kind of a weird, you know, contrast from the very beginning. It's like a wise and convincing actor. I'm not saying you can't be both, but it is a rare combination. A woman who has wisdom and a woman who is a great actor. I just found out recently that they aren't actresses anymore. I don't know. I'm just old. So I grew up with actors and actresses, you know, manholes, you know, things like that. Not subterranean access, you know, panels or whatever they've become. But anyway, she was a wise and convincing actor to sort of stay up with the time. So she is instructed to go to the king and speak to him in this manner. And Joab put the words in her mouth. So this is his script. And he's a little unusual too because he's a soldier who can actually script out this little play, this little drama that's going to grab David's heart and put him in a position where, well, Joab can hopefully get him to do what he thinks is going to make everything better. Well, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, and said, help O king. And the king said, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family is risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Now, it's a heartbreaking story if it were true. And I'm sure things like these actually happened. But it didn't happen to her, you see. This is all a little play that she's acting out in order to just tug at David's heart. Now, what she's saying, and it does make sense if you kind of look at it from a humanistic perspective. She's saying, look, I'm going to lose my only means of support. And I'm going to lose, and my husband's going to lose, the opportunity to have heirs. If this son is put to death for the death of the other son, this is going to mess me up mightily. Here's the problem. The law said, in a case like this, well, maybe this was accidental. It's possible. It appears possible in the story. If that were the case, the brother could flee to a city of refuge. He could stay there and live there. He could, you know, marry and reproduce, and he could even bring his mom, no doubt, and take care of her. But what's going on here is this story is being told because there's an agenda, because there's a plan, there's a goal. Now, Jesus often told stories. We call most of them parables, though not all of them were parables. And he did it in order to explain things that were otherwise difficult to see or understand or comprehend. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like. But here's what separates Jesus as a storyteller from other storytellers like this gal. Whenever Jesus told a story, everything he told or said would be true. He never bent the truth in order to make his point. He never altered. And so what happens is we learn, say in the parable of the sower, we learn a lot about what happens when God's word is sown in the hearts of men. But if you don't know anything about agriculture, you also learn some stuff about how agriculture works. You learn that it's a bad idea to sow seed on a hard field or on a stony ground because birds can come and snatch away that seed. And it's, well, the whole deal is you want to prepare the ground before you plant. Now, Jesus teaches that to teach us spiritual lessons, but I'm just saying in the midst of the spiritual lesson, there's always a true common lesson as well. He was building on what they understood in order to teach them what they didn't understand. In our case, oftentimes we're learning both. We didn't even get the agricultural part till now. But this gal is manipulating, massaging, well, she's manufacturing the truth in order to manipulate an outcome. And so the king says to the woman, verse 8, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Now, I think the reason she's saying this, and I say I think because I can't give you thus says the Lord on it, I think she senses in David some hesitancy, and here would be why. David knows the law. In fact, kings were instructed to read the law daily. That would be the first five books of Moses, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were supposed to be reading it daily, and they were supposed to make all their decisions and all their judgments based on what they read in the Word of God. And since the Word didn't address every possible issue, those principles that were there in those first five books would be enough. So he could say, well, this principle applies in this situation, and this principle applies. And so basically what she's saying is, you bend the law, and I'll take the blame. And this sounds real familiar to me, and because I'm somebody who's reading through the whole Word of God regularly, and I pray that that's something you're doing as well. If not, I encourage you to start. But listen, when she says, Let the iniquity be on me. That's one thing. But when she says, and on my father's house, she's like spreading the curse, you know. It's not spreading blessings, it's spreading the bummers. And listen, here's why I say it sounds familiar. When Pilate was trying Jesus, and some suggest it was actually Pilate that was on trial, I would agree with that. But as Pilate is trying Jesus and he realized he couldn't prevail because the crowd had been stirred up and even, you know, bribed to call for his crucifixion, he saw what was happening. So he takes water and he washes his hands before the multitude. He kind of does this public thing. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now listen. If you're in charge and you decide you're going to do the wrong thing, you can't just wash your hands in front of everyone and say, I'm innocent in all of this. No, he was responsible. He was guilty. And he's acknowledging, as he did multiple times, Jesus was just. Jesus was innocent. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us. You see, there's the curse. And on our children. Now, let me give you a word of encouragement. Don't be so foolish as to call down a curse on yourself. And if for some crazy reason you decide to do it, don't include your children in it. It's just one of those things. I see her doing it, though it's sort of, you know, retroactive on my father's house. It's like, if this doesn't happen, there isn't going to be a house for her father anyway. There aren't going to be any heirs. But in the case of Pilate, and the people who were there, they're just saying, hey, hold us responsible. Let God hold us accountable. His blood be on us and on our children. Well, listen, here's some good news for you. The scriptures make it clear that God will not punish the children for the sins of the fathers, nor will he punish the fathers for the sins of the children. I share this with you because sometimes, well, there are those teaching generational curses. Now, I do believe that things are passed down from generation to generation. In fact, I took my older son out the other day and we were having some lunch. El Patron. I don't get any break for it. It's just good food, so I'm letting you know. But anyway, we were there and I noticed he mixed his rice and beans. Not everybody does that, but I've always done it. And I learned it from a buddy of mine from Albuquerque that, you know, his mom taught him to do it. And so I'm looking at my son and I realize he really doesn't do that many things that I do, but he does mix his rice and beans. It's sort of like they notice the things that wouldn't help them in any way and they copy them, you see. And there's all this good stuff I'm doing, and I'm like, Lord, let him notice a bit of that and catch on, you know? But my point is simple, and you get it. God isn't going to judge him for my sins. He may have learned some things from me. By the way, I talked to a guy today who told me that he had a baby coming, and I'm saying, you know, I know he's not somebody who fellowships, and I'm always trying to build a bridge to people like that, And so I'm like, wow, yeah, you know, that's what sort of turned me toward the Lord. And he's like, well, how so? And I'm like, well, you know, as an idiot, as a dumb hippie, and I found out my wife was going to have a baby, and I realized I don't want my kid to be an idiot and a dumb hippie, and he's going to want to be like me. And so I want to turn my life around. And so I turned to the Lord, and it was a process. It didn't happen immediately, but he certainly used that sense of responsibility and that sense of, man, this is a big thing to have a child who's going to look at me and learn from me. And so I was just planting seeds in him, like, hey, you know, you're going to now be responsible too. You're going to have this child, and this guy's probably way more together than I was when I first found out Nate was coming. But my bottom line is this, that we want to be encouraging, using whatever we can to point people in the right direction. And my point really did come from Scripture too, didn't it? And that is that God isn't going to judge the sons for the sins of the fathers. And you can take some comfort in that if you didn't have the best of examples. And you fathers who've tried your best to be an example and you see your kids not exactly doing what you hoped and prayed, well, just know God's not judging you for their sin. Sometimes it feels that way when you're the parent, you know. You just feel like, man, all this is happening because I didn't do as good as, you know, could be done. Here's what I've learned, and I know an awful lot of dads. All of us do the very best we can. We just do. And none of us do good enough. I mean, we just can't. And that's why we have a Savior. That's why we have somebody to wash away all that stuff. But in any case, the curse is just such a foolish, foolish thing to utter. You know, you bend it and we'll take the brunt of it. Well, verse 10 says, the king says, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, there's no doubt David had the might here. He had the power to utter this judgment. But he didn't have the right because he's outside of the law. He should have at least been searching out, well, was this premeditated or was this an accident? He's not even asking the right questions because she just kind of got him worked emotionally. And I think David was particularly vulnerable because of all of the sin in his own life, because those things that he'd done, well, we're going to see it as you get a little further. So she says, let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord, the king. And he said, say on. And verse 13, the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. This is a deja vu, if anything is. This is another, you are the man. You remember the first time it was Nathan with his little story about the lamb. And it was strange enough. I mean, the guy, you know, it drinks out of his cup. I don't know. But you know, it's like the family pet. And David was so angry and so, well, that's just so wrong. And he pronounces judgment. The one who's done this shall die. And we looked at it. We considered it. Man, that is really going overboard. You know, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not a man for a lamb. And basically, when Nathan says, you are the man, David realized, okay, this whole thing was just a ploy. It's just a story in order to bust me. And that's exactly what he realizes here. She's saying, this isn't really about me. This is about you. And you banished your son and you haven't brought him home. And then she says, for we, speaking of all Israel, will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, note her argument. She says, first of all, unless you do something, we're all going to perish. I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, Absalom isn't the heir apparent anyway. Solomon is going to be the one who will be the heir, who will build the temple, who will take care of business. But she does what so many do. She mixes the truth with error. She says a couple things. She says, God doesn't take away a life. Is that true or false? Listen, it's false. There are many places in Scripture where God personally offs someone, and there are other places where God says, okay, you go do it. But God does. And in fact, take life. And he's the only one who actually has a right to. He gives it and he can take it. But when she says, well, you know, he devises means so his banished ones are not expelled from him. God does devise means to reconcile those alienated from him as a result of sin. That's absolutely true. And he does this through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. He does it through the cross. And by the way, if you're new to a study of the Scriptures, you need to know that the cross is the heart of Scripture. It is the pivotal point in Scripture, because everything in the Old Testament is leading up and pointing to the cross that Jesus bled on and died on. And everything from that point on is looking back to give further explanation and show the results of the cross. If you take the cross out, well, the whole story stops making sense. But when you put the cross in, well, that's exactly what happens here. God does, in fact, devise means. It's not his will any perish, but that all come to repentance. Well, therefore, she goes on to say, I've come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, verse 15, because the peoples have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I'll now speak to the king, and it may be the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. Now you see, she's starting to like butter him up a little here. There's all this praise and affirmation. Oh, you are so wise and you're so discerning, and may the Lord your God be with you. Then the Lord, or the king, answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord, the king, speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? David's a sharp guy. He realizes, okay, you've worked me, you've got me right where you want me, but I need to know who put you up to all this. And the woman answered and says, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. Be careful about flattery. I mean, that's all I'll say about it, you know. Not that many people flatter me, and I'm grateful for it, because flattery usually is setting you up for some kind of manipulation or coercion. It's one thing to say, hey, I really appreciate you, or I see God at work in or through you. We should be affirming and encouraging one another in such ways. But that's not flattery, because flattery is vain. It's appealing to our carnal nature, not our spiritual nature. And that's what she's really doing. First, she's worked him emotionally with the story, and now she's all flattering him and talking about how wise and wonderful he is. Well, I'm not sure that's how God would have described David at this point. He does call him a man after his own heart, and we'll see why. David was certainly that. In spite of all his sin, he loved the Lord. He repents, he serves the Lord, he worships the Lord. But in any case, she just says, well, as the king said to Joab, verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Then Joab arose and went to Geshara and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. And Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, listen, when all of this went down in the first place, David failed to discipline Absalom. And I understand this. I do. I get it. Being a parent, I mean, the judgment for Absalom's sin would have been death. It was premeditated murder. He planned it. And we saw that when we went through that part of the story. It was a 2-year plan. He waited until his brother was completely confident that all was behind him. And then he had him taken out. And so that failure to deal with him at first is now compounded, because he brings him back, but there's no actual reconciliation. There's no actual restoration. And I want to tell you, both of those sins will lead to bitterness. If you have kids and you don't discipline them, you know that when you do discipline them, they say crazy stuff just like you used to. Like, you don't love me, and, you know, everybody else gets to do it, or all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, kids do feel secure when their parents discipline, especially when the discipline's just. I mean, that's sort of essential. You know, if you're just out of control and you just let it go and let it go and let it go and let it go, and then you ground them for 10 weeks and then you only keep them on the grounding for 2 days because you realize you've gone too far, they'll just lose respect for you, and the whole thing goes south. But my point in sharing this is David failed to discipline him. And I think that put a seed of bitterness. That began to be a problem in Absalom's heart. It's not that he wanted his dad to bring him up on charges and have him put to death, but he did expect his dad to say or do something. He didn't do anything. And he didn't say anything. And now he's back after being gone for, I think it's about 3 years at this point. And he doesn't restore him. He lets him come home, but he says, you make sure he's in his own house. He's not going to see my face. So discipline is one way we prove our love for our children. And you know this because God is the model, and the scripture says he disciplines everyone he loves. It's the proof we're his. It's the proof he loves us. Restoration is the other. You see, if there's discipline for the sin and the focus is on, okay, what you've done, and it can begin to feel punitive if there's no actual restoration or light at the end of the tunnel. And here we see David again failing in both. The Corinthians, by the way, and we've been studying through 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings and Saturday nights, And they were guilty of really both sins. Remember, they had that guy that was living in gross immorality in their fellowship, and they weren't dealing with it at all. There was no discipline. Then Paul writes him a letter and says, you got to deal with this, and they deal with it. And then the guy repents, and they're like, we're not letting that guy back in here under any circumstances. So there was no restoration. And I use that example just because it's fresh in many of our minds, but I could show you a dozen other places where the same thing happens. So it's two sides of showing our love. Certainly discipline. God definitely disciplines us, and we can be grateful for it. But he always restores us when we repent. Now, there is a missing piece on Absalom's part here. There's nothing here to say Absalom actually repented. But we don't know because he never even got to stand before his dad. There was no immediate connection. And I'm certain if he wasn't bitter over the lack of discipline, maybe he just was like, whew, I got away with it. Just like his dad thought once. Well, maybe he's bitter. I would think certainly bitter over the lack of restoration. Well, then we read in verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Almost sounds like a 21st century guy, doesn't he? I mean, isn't this what, you know, people praise others for today? They have some amazing talent, or they're real good looking, or they're real, you know, sharp, or, you know, not character. That's what God's, you know, all about. You know, not love, not mercy, not all the things that really matter, but, oh, he's really handsome and he can jump, you know, or whatever. It's like, well, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of the year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. Now, we don't know exactly how much that would weigh, but it's between 4 and 5 pounds. And I just got to say, that's a big, you know, head of hair. And I sort of pictured Little Richard, you know, they got that whole woo, that thing. But whatever the situation, it's like, you know, he's handsome and he's unblemished and he's got great hair. And, you know, if he was around today, you know, he'd be working with Tom Cruise and those other people, you know. It's like he'd be in the movies. But in those days, it was king, you see. So Absalom, to him, 3 sons were born and a daughter. And he names her Tamar after his sister, the one who'd been raped by her brother. And his brother, the brother he'd killed because his brother raped his sister. Well, he just loved her so much, he names his own little daughter after her. And we read she was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Now, I'm reminded here, because it wasn't that long ago we looked at the life of Saul, that Saul, just like Absalom, when we first learn about him, they talk about how he was taller than everyone else and how he was, you know, handsome and how he had this going and that going. It was all outward stuff, you see. But there was a lacking inside. Both of these guys, Saul and Absalom, looked the part. They look like kings, but they lacked the heart to rightly lead. And sadly, they both have something else in common. Both would do anything to sit on the throne. And when God rejects Saul, Saul just says, well, I'm not going. And he tries to kill David because he knows David is the heir to the throne and David has to run and hide out. And we're going to see that Absalom isn't following in his father's footsteps. He's following in Saul's footsteps. Well, Absalom sent for Joab, verse 29, to send him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he came the second time, he would not come. Or when he called the second time. And so he sent his servants and said, see, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. What's he saying? He's saying if he's going to, you know, deal with me, tell him to deal with me. And if not, tell him to receive me back. One way or another, I can't take this anymore. And Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Now, Absalom now is right where he wants to be. He's no longer alienated. He's no longer an outcast. He's been restored. His plan, his goal is to split the kingdom. His goal is to be on the throne. And that could never happen as long as he was in exile. He had to be reconciled, at least outwardly, in order to execute his plan and take his father's throne. Now, note his methodology. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, this is just to make an impression. You know, it's this huge entourage. He doesn't just walk down the street. He's got all these chariots and horses. So when he's coming, they're like, who's that? Oh, man, Absalom's coming. And then it says he would arise early and stand beside the way to the gate. This is where all official business took place. So when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he'd say, your servant is from such and such and tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so it was, when anyone came near to bow down to him, he'd put out his hand and take him and kiss him. That's the holy kiss, like our handshake, but you get the picture. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. See how he does it? First, he makes an impression. Then he makes himself available, pretending to care for the people and their problems and their situations. He's a real politician. He's working the crowd. He's kissing the babies. He's hugging the ladies. And he's touching them. And he's saying, you know, Dad's busy out there. I mean, whatever he's doing, if I were on the throne, if I were running things, if I were ruling. And it says, by doing these things, he stole their heart. And I got to tell you, this is man's way. This is how men rise to power. But I got to tell you, God has a better way. His way, well, die to self. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Let me read it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross, he says, is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18, to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, he's talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, those who have worldly wisdom but not godly wisdom. And then he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I know I've kind of crossed over to the cross, but I like that. You see, I like to find a road that can take me there and meditate and dwell on the reality of the cross. But here's the whole point of what he's saying is that Absalom could have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want me to do? There's no suggestion that he's a man of prayer. He's just somebody plotting his own course. And that's the world's wisdom. And this is a Madison Avenue approach. You know, he makes an impression. He pretends to be something he's not. He touches the people. He, you know, says, oh, man, I'm really sorry about your situation. If I could, I would do something about it. Vote for me. You know, election's coming up soon. That's what he's doing. And God's just saying, no, it's not about that. That's man's wisdom, and it won't last. It's all about, for us, it's all about the cross. It's all about just saying, Lord, I'm going to die to self. I don't care about the throne. I don't care about adoration of people. I don't care about applause. I just care about you. And we're going to see David, and it's a wonderful and beautiful contrast, and it's why I wanted to make sure we at least got this far tonight. We're going to see David does have a heart for God and for his people and for his city. And Absalom is just about himself. Well, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Now, this is verse 7. Don't imagine this is 40 years later. This is most likely 40 years after David had first been anointed, by the way, in Hebron. That was the original capital before David moves it to Jerusalem. And he did that at the bidding of the Lord. It was God who chose Jerusalem. It was God who wanted that to be the city of the great king. And he says so numerous places. But here's Absalom, and he's using the pretense, and see it, of sacrifice, of worship, of a desire to draw close to the Lord. Let me go so I can pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow when I was in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. And he arose and went to Hebron. Well, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. See, all of this is just another act, another ploy. He wants to go up. Now, the people of Hebron are a little bit burnt that the capital has moved, you know, that, hey, it's about David now and it's about Jerusalem, but it used to be here. Used to be here. And so Absalom goes back to where it all started and he says, it can all be here again, fellas. It's just, I need to be on the throne. And so with him went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently. They didn't know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, this guy Ahithophel was David's counselor, and he is related to Bathsheba, so he may have a little bit of bitterness over some of the things that have transpired. But it's going to go bad for him, and you can imagine that. It's not going to go well for Absalom. Why? This whole thing is birthed in rebellion. And nothing birthed in rebellion ends up being healthy. Well, in any case, a messenger came to David, verse 13, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord, the king commands. And the king went out with his household after him, but he left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped on the outskirts. And all the servants passed before him, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then he says to Ittai the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king. For you're a foreigner and an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I don't know where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite and his men and the little ones who were with him crossed over. Now listen, this is one of the places where we get to see it. Well, Absalom is all about exalting himself. It's all about taking the throne. It's all about being the man. David's concerns are threefold. He's concerned for the people. He's concerned for the city of God. And he's concerned for God. There's nothing to suggest that David is concerned for himself, except for, of course, he needs to lead. He's still the king. But he could have said, okay, we're going to protect the city. We're going to fight. We're not going to let him take. What would have happened? His men would have died. The city would have been devastated. God isn't going to be glorified in the midst of all that. So David, well, fought to bring glory to God. We've seen it over and over and over. It's how he got in trouble with Saul in the first place. People saw what he did and they gave him glory. You know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But he never fought, not David, to secure himself or his position. And I like that. It becomes a wonderful example to us. David's concern was for God, for God's people, for God's city. Saul and now Absalom, all about power, all about position. And then note in these last few verses, and we'll conclude with them and worship again together, note the imagery that develops. Earlier we have a story that's supposed to paint a picture and evoke some emotion. But I want to tell you, if you're familiar at all, and if not, I'll help you get familiar with these places. Well, the imagery here is pointing forward to, well, another scene, another situation, very much like this and yet oh so unlike this. Well, the country, we read in verse 23, wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed toward the way of the wilderness. Now the brook Kidron, that was the place where the blood from the sacrifices at Passover and the other feast would flow down. And so they're passing over this place that, and I don't know exactly what season it is, but I do know this, that there would always be a reminder of the sacrifices that were made that men might have fellowship with God. And here's David leaving the city, not leaving his responsibility. The people are following him, those who aren't in rebellion. He's guarding them, caring for them. But he passes over the brook Kidron. Hey, Jesus will pass over this same brook coming out of the east gate of the city the night he heads to the garden, the night he'll be arrested after his prayer in the garden. But we're even going to get to that in a moment. Well, all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And then Zadok also, verse 24, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as it seems good to him. David's just saying, hey, I know God will bring me back if he sees fit. And if he's not going to, well, I'm submitted to his judgment. And again, we see David, a man after God's own heart. He's just submitted. He's saying, look, the ark doesn't belong in the wilderness. It belongs in the city. The ark doesn't belong out here. It belongs in there. And I want to be here. I want to worship here. But I'm going to just leave that up to the Lord. Well, there are practical applications of this for all of us. We find ourselves in situations where we either have to fight for our position. We have to fight for our rights. We have to make sure that nobody's going to take from us what rightfully belongs to us. Or we can just say, Lord, I belong to you. I'm going to just trust you. And I got to tell you, I've done both. And there's so much more peace in just trusting the Lord. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know I'm just not capable of establishing myself, of securing myself or my position or my anything. Why? Because it's really about him. Anything good that happens through us is him at work. And so if we're just submitted to him, and I love you, you just read through David's life, even after all the things he'd done wrong, and you see it, his concern for God, for the city, for the people, his submission to God's judgment. Then the king says to Zadok, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. Verse 27, and your two sons with you. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. And Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up. And his had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He crosses over the brook Kidron, that same place where Jesus would have crossed over at the Passover feast, seeing all the blood flowing down through that valley, coming out that eastern gate that's since been sealed, but that the scriptures tell us when Jesus returns, he'll once again set his feet on the Mount of Olives and it will split in two and that gate will be opened. He happens up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. That's the very same place our Lord would later go and pray, even as David goes there weeping. And, you see the picture. You get the imagery. Someone told David, hey, Ahithophel, he's not with you. And he just says, let God deal with him. Let God deal with him. Lord, you turn his counsel into foolishness. And it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. And I have that highlighted. I'm just like so blessed by it. I mean, I get that he's weeping. I get that he's brokenhearted. And in the midst of it all, he gets to the top of the mountain and he just turns and worships the Lord. And he sees Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, I will also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? And therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priest. And they have with them their two sons, and Ahimaaz and Zadok's sons, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Lord, as we read of Absalom's rebellion, we know that in part David bore some responsibility. And yet, Lord, we know that David had a heart for you for all his failures, all his shortcomings, for all his sins. He had a heart for you, a man after your own heart. That's your testimony of David. And Lord, I pray for my brothers here, my sisters here, that you'd see that same heart in us, that we wouldn't be trying to establish ourselves or make sure nobody takes from us what, well, only you've really given to us. Lord, I so appreciate David's example, at least at this point, as his concern is for people and for you and for your name and your glory and your city. And Lord, I pray we'd be the same. Not like his foolish son trying to take what he'll never rightfully have. Lord, give us a heart to just deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow you. And may we walk, Lord, with that picture of the blood flowing through the Brook Kidron and the garden prayer of our Lord and Savior and all that followed, remembering that Jesus submitted himself to all of that, that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness. And I pray tonight, Lord, wherever there's need for restoration, that you would accomplish what only you can, that you would convict any here that really haven't processed the fact that they, just like us, are guilty sinners in your sight and in need of the forgiveness we found. And Lord, you've pointed us tonight again to the cross, reminded us that all of the scriptures in the Old Testament were pointing to it, the reality of your death there, your burial, and then the radical, wonderful picture and reality of your resurrection, promising, Lord, as we die to self, we can live for you. And when we die physically, we will be raised. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Your words, we're so grateful, Lord, for your promises. We'd ask tonight if there'd be any here who've never given their life to you, that this would be the night. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I do get it. If you can see yourself in Absalom, you're a self-made man, or you're doing your thing, or you're accomplishing your plans and your goals, but you're ignoring God. Well, he's drawn you clearly, or you wouldn't be here. And he wants you to know that he has a better plan for you. And it begins tonight when you just pray and say, God, forgive me for all my planning and plotting and for all my trying to make things what I want them to be. I just want to submit to you, your will, your plans, your purposes for my life. If that's you and you've never before given your life to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and a miracle will take place within you. Forgiven all sin. Washed clean, born again, new creatures in Christ. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we look for hands, you look at hearts. You know those of us, Lord, whose hearts are set on you. And you know those of us who are struggling and striving against you. So I pray, Lord, that in these last moments of worship together tonight, and then later this evening, that you would just be speaking to my brothers and sisters and to me, that if there'd be anything hindering what you're wanting to accomplish and do, Lord, that you'd expose it, that you'd bring it to the surface, and that you'd find us readily confessing it and forsaking it, embracing instead, Lord, whatever it is you've purposed and planned. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,